Thank you, Mark. We've been out of Romans now for 2 weeks, and you remember we have finished chapter 1, in which Paul brings an indictment against the Gentiles to show that they're guilty. And what he's doing in verse 18 of chapter 1 on through chapter 3 to the middle of that chapter, verse 20, is establish the need of the gospel. He's wanting to come to Rome to preach the gospel. That's what he's told them. And there's great need for that. And he shows why that need is so great and begins with the Gentile to show that they're guilty. And now we come to chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 16 where he begins to indict the Jew as well. And then we read, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. For all have sinned without the law. Who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not practice the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do pray your blessings upon us. We thank you for this great opportunity we have, this blessed opportunity on a Sunday morning to come together to read the scriptures as we have done. It's a not so pleasant passage to read about condemnation, guilt, judgment to come, but it's necessary. We need to see mankind as he truly is and see ourselves in light of that in order to know our condition in and of ourselves, apart from your grace and how we need the gospel. And we can praise you and thank you that we here who profess faith in Christ have escape the judgment that Paul speaks of, but this passage certainly reminds us of that. If it doesn't bring conviction to someone sitting here because they are in this lost state that Paul speaks of, certainly for those of us who have believed, it reminds us of what we deserved and yet what we have by your grace through the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it should produce within us great gratitude. As we consider these things and consider ourselves in light of them, it should cause to well up within us genuine thanksgiving. And I pray that that will be the consequence of our time together. And if in our midst some are here who have not yet put their faith in Christ, may they come to see their need of Him and flee to the cross, flee the wrath to come, because wrath is certainly the subject of this passage. So that's solemn and sobering, Father, and so we look to You to bless us and encourage us or convict us. But Lord, we have other needs. We have physical needs, and we pray for those who are in particular distress at this time. We pray that You would give encouragement where encouragement is needed. Help all of us in one way or another, because in one way or another, we are in need of Your mercy and grace to look to the promises we have in Your Word, Your inerrant Word, and remember them and be encouraged by them. And may the Spirit of God minister to us in whatever circumstance of life we're in. Some of us are in pleasant places, and that's a wonderful blessing of You. It comes from You. Everything good comes from You, and even the trials of life ultimately come from You and are for our good. Help us to understand that. So, in the midst of difficulty, help us to look to You and trust in You and remain firm in that. And in the good times of life, may we be especially grateful and thankful, knowing that they come from You. And regardless of the circumstances we're in now, we can be encouraged greatly to know that this is all temporary. And for Your people, there's glory to come, and it's eternal. We give You thanks for that. It's not due to anything in us. It's all of You, and we give You praise and thanks for Your grace as extended to us and obtained for us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. From an early age, I was taught the importance of justice. I think probably all of us were. In grade school, we began the day by standing, facing the flag, hand over heart, and repeating the Pledge of Allegiance, ending in the words, "With liberty and justice for all." That's what we want, isn't it? Well, that's not only a political ideal, it's a theological reality. There is a judge who does not play favorites and will give justice for all. And it's the Lord. In verse 11, Paul writes that there is no partiality with God. His justice is impartial. He rewards men according to their worth. His justice is perfect. It is righteous. That's what Paul says in verse 5. And that's good news, isn't it? Well, if it's good news, the bad news is we are not righteous. No one can stand before the bar of God's justice on his or her own merit. The very thing men cry out for will be their undoing. We are all Belshazzar, weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now that is true for Jews as well as for Gentiles. It is true for all. And that's the lesson of our text, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, where Paul explains the justice of God and his judgment in three ways. First, in verses 1 through 4, God's judgment is inescapable. Second, in verses 5 through 11, his judgment is righteous. And third, in verses 12 through 16, his judgment is impartial. In other words, what Paul establishes throughout these verses is that God is just. This is a continuation of the argument that Paul began in chapter 1 to prove that all human beings are guilty and without excuse before God, and all, therefore, are in need of salvation. That's why we need the gospel. Paul wrote back in chapter 1 and verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Then He exposed ungodliness and unrighteousness in the Gentiles. He showed how they have rejected God's revelation in nature and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. Then he traced their downward descent from idolatry into moral depravity and then mental delusion. Clearly, God's wrath is against the Gentile. And the Jew would have agreed with everything Paul wrote in chapter 1. The Gentiles are depraved idolaters. The Jews call them dogs, spiritual pariahs, deserving divine wrath. But now Paul turns to the Jew, somewhat like Nathan did to David, to catch them in their self-condemnation. He says, in effect, you're no different. If God will judge them, he's surely to judge you. That's how chapter 2 begins. Paul is going to now undercut any ground of self-confidence that the Jew might have. Therefore, he writes, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Paul is drawing an inference from the previous verse where he comes to the end of his indictment on the Gentiles with really the worst charge of all. They not only practice sin, they encourage others to do it, knowing full well, he said, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Well, if that's true of the Gentiles, then certainly it's true of the Jews. So Paul now says the Jews have done the same thing, only their sin is much more serious. If the Gentiles practice these things, knowing that those who do so are worthy of death, then the Jews, who had great advantages over the Gentiles, would certainly be under that condemnation. They had the law and the prophets. They know right from wrong and could evaluate the Gentiles according to the standard that they had, which is the standard of Scripture, the standard of God's law and revelation. And they did that. They judged the Gentiles. They judged them severely and they judged them correctly, but also hypocritically. Because while they condemned sin, they committed it themselves. Therefore, Paul says, because you do the same and know that those who practice the same are worthy of death, you are without excuse. And Jewish history is filled with proof of that. From the incident with the golden calf through the days of the judges and the kings, Israel committed idolatry, murder, and gross immorality. Well, the prophets deal with that. Read the prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets. They're filled with the indictments against Israel for its sin. Paul's fellow Pharisees were no better. Jesus described them as hypocrites who would lay heavy burdens on men's shoulders but not move them with so much as a finger. They would tell others how to live but not do it themselves. They clean the outside of the cup, Jesus said, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Having the law, knowing the law, doesn't enable a person to keep the law. In fact, Paul explains later in chapter 7 that the law actually arouses sinful passions, but it can't remove them. The Pharisees, who put all this great confidence in the law, would demonstrate that by writing it down on parchment and then putting that within little boxes called phylacteries and wear them on their forehead, as if to say, see, the law of God is always on my mind. And yet they still broke it. The indictment on the Jew is that of blindness and hypocrisy. Now, in fairness, that's not true of Jews only. It is true of everyone. Hypocrisy enables us to criticize others, continue in our sin, and then think we're okay. But what Paul promises is that people will be judged by the same standard that they set for others. Where there is inconsistency, there will be condemnation. God knows the truth. He sees inside the cup as well as he sees the outside of the cup. And he judges, and he judges justly. That's what Paul states in verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Literally, Paul wrote, the judgment of God is according to truth, meaning it is according to the facts. He makes his decision on the merits of the case. Now, the Jew would have agreed with that. God is just. But in verse 3, Paul turns that principle of God's fairness in judgment on the self-confident Jew. Yes, if he really thinks he can get away with hypocrisy of setting himself up as the judge of others, doing the very things that he condemns, and then escape God's judgment. That is presumption. That is arrogance. It's also ingratitude, which Paul brings out with another question in verse 4. It shows contempt for God's kindness. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? What self-righteous person doesn't understand is that God's patience with them is not his pleasure with them. The fact that he's patient with them doesn't mean that he's pleased with them. He uses great restraint in holding back his wrath. He's long-suffering, as the scriptures reveal, toward the sinner. And again, Israel's history bears that out. Generation after generation tested him with idolatry and sin. But he was patient. He was loving toward them. He sent them prophets. Prophet after prophet came to the nation and warned the people of judgment. The purpose of God's patience was to give them opportunity for repentance, to lead them to or to induce them to repentance, which is a change of mind, very simply. That's what repentance means. And then the change that was needed with them was a change in regard to their self-vindication, their self-righteousness. They needed to see that they were not okay, that really, in spite of all their pride and all their ceremony and all the trappings of their religion, in spite of all of that, in spite of the covenants that God had made with them, in essence, they were as unrighteous as the Gentiles. Isaiah gives this poignant picture of the Lord God. In fact, in Isaiah 65, it's the Lord speaking. He says, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way which is not good. That's the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, the goodness of God to lead them to repentance all day long. He's like a father who stretches out his arms to his wayward people, inviting them to come. But they didn't come. They didn't change. Paul writes, you think lightly of the riches of his kindness. They mistook it. They mistook God's kindness, his patience, for his favor. And they were wrong. They failed to learn the lesson. You see what Paul is doing here? You see how he's building his case against the Jews? That they are guilty of hypocrisy. They're guilty of ingratitude. They're guilty of obstinacy, of not seeing the obvious. Yeah, I think we can apply that to ourselves, or maybe more generally to our own nation. The 20th century is called the American century. God blessed us with victories in war, gave us peace and prosperity, prosperity like this nation had never seen, like the world had never seen in all its history. And how did we respond to that? With ingratitude or indifference. A year ago, an article in World Magazine came out titled Happy Days of Despair. And it identified the 1950s as the time when the writer said, when we thanked ourselves for our new prosperity instead of God. The writer's comment was, Ingratitude is preliminary to going astray. It's the wellspring of human depravity. And then she cited Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Ingratitude is unbelief. It's not only true of the nation, but of the church. The church today, and I'm speaking of the evangelical church, has become materialistic. I don't think that's an unfair statement. I can look at my own heart and tell you that. Can't you say that within your own heart? It is. It's a materialistic church. Many professing Christians have really the same standards and aspirations of the world, and we all fight against that. Paul is charging the Jew here, and that's the context here, but there is application in this to all of us. To presume on God's patience and kindness is proof of a stubborn and an unrepentant heart. It takes a very hard heart to neglect and resist kindness, and particularly the kindness of God. And there can only be one outcome to that. God's patience, which is real and very present, God's patience will run out someday, and his wrath will result. You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And it is deserved. Paul calls it righteous judgment. Therefore, it's deserved judgment. Now, that's Paul's second point. And in verses 5 through 11, he demonstrates it. God's wrath is always righteous. Men want fair play. That's what they say. Just treat me fairly. They will always get that from God. God's wrath is always proportionate with man's sin. God never overreacts. In fact, Paul describes the unrepentant man as storing up wrath. It's not God who stores it up, but man himself. He brings it all upon himself. Those are very descriptive words. We could translate this, treasuring up wrath. The word is used of people storing up riches. And those whom Paul is considering here think of themselves as doing that, of doing good for themselves when they are really treasuring up wrath. We're getting close to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. That's next year. It occurred in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the chapel door of Wittenberg Castle, October 31st. And so I've been reading some material on Luther. I've been reading a book titled The Theology of Martin Luther. And one of the points that's made is that he believed that good works done in unbelief are the worst sins of all. Because they're a work of pride. We think, well, I'm doing good. I can ignore God and in effect really ignore the first commandment of the Ten Commandments and reject God but be just fine because I'm doing good works. It's pride. And he says that's the worst of sin. And you can see how if that's the case that these people to whom Paul is writing were storing that up because of all the good things that they believed they were doing when really it was hypocrisy and unbelief. And so they're storing up this great wrath. Wrath is gathering against them like water behind a dam. Eventually, God's patience ends. The dam breaks. But not unjustly. God's judgment is righteous, Paul said. And in the next verses, he demonstrates that. So he has shown that the Jew is guilty. Now, in verse 6, Paul shows why God's judgment is righteous. He will render to each person according to his deeds. His retribution will be exact. Payback will be fair. Now, the statement of judging men according to their deeds does not contradict the theme of this book, that the just will live by faith, that salvation is a free gift. It cannot be earned. We receive it through faith alone as we trust in Christ alone. What Paul is doing is stating the foundation of God's judgment. It is fair. It is according to works. Remember, Paul is not explaining the gospel here. He's explaining the need for the gospel. He's showing here how God judges people. He rewards good with good. If, ideally, a person could keep the law, if a person ideally could do that by persevering in doing good, he says in verse 7, that person has eternal life. Of course, no one can keep the law. Paul's not suggesting that. Paul says later in chapter 3 and verse 20, that's impossible to do. In fact, before that, he says there is none righteous. Absolutely none in the world are righteous. So no one can keep the law. The law doesn't justify anyone, as he explains. It only condemns. That's the reason it was given, to show us that we cannot keep it. But ideally, if a person could do that, could persevere in doing good, then he or she would be rewarded with eternal life. God rewards good. He's fair. But those who don't, who do bad, he says in verse 8, who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they have wrath and indignation. Reward or retribution is according to works. That's justice for all. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. God's judgment is fair. It is impartial. As Paul says in verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. The Jew has great advantages. Paul explains that later in chapter 3. He writes that their advantages are great in every respect. They had the Word of God. Gentiles didn't have that. They had the temple. They had the ceremonies, the priesthood, all of that, which was a reminder of God's holiness and His truth. The gospel was in effect written there with the sacrificial lambs and goats and animals that were brought to the altar. We can go on and on. The prophets and all the Word of God that they had. Those advantages, however, do not give them a claim on God or influence His judgment or tilt Him in any way, in a favorable way toward the Jew. In terms of merit, they're in the same position as the Gentiles. That brings us to Paul's third point. He's demonstrated that no one can escape God's judgment, neither Jew nor Gentile. Divine judgment is inevitable. God's judgment is righteous. It is always in proportion to the sin that's committed. People want fair play, and God will give that. Now in verses 12 through 16, Paul develops God's impartial judgment. Jews and Gentiles differ in regard to the law of Moses. The Jews had it, the Gentiles didn't. But God deals with both in the same way, according to the same principle, according to the same standard that each has, and obedience to that standard that each has. So he says in verse 12, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, meaning God won't hold Gentiles accountable for the law that they didn't possess, the law of Moses. But those who have the law and have sinned against it, the Jew, he says, will be judged by the law. So God judges people according to their works, and He judges their works according to their knowledge, according to the light, the revelation that they possess. Having the law given by God is a privilege. It's a great advantage. But having it is not enough, because the law requires obedience. It's wonderful to have it, but you got to keep it. As Paul says in verse 13, it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Again, he's not saying a person can be saved by the law. But if a person relies on the law for salvation, then he must keep it. Keep it fully. Because God judges according to works, and law requires works. The same applies to the Gentiles. God didn't give the Gentiles the law written on tablets of stone and handed down on a mountain. But they have law. They have a sense, an innate sense of right and wrong. That's clear from their life and history. They do the things of the law instinctively, Paul says. They do it naturally. They are a law to themselves. All Gentile societies have drawn up law codes from the very beginning. They are ancient. The code of Hammurabi is just one example of that. Every Gentile society, from ancient to modern, from the most primitive to the most sophisticated, have a code of ethics and a standard of justice. It may be rough justice, but it shows a sense of law. He says in verse 15 that it is written in their hearts. Everyone has a natural sense of right and wrong. It's a vestige of our being made in the image of God. That image has been marred and destroyed, but there are vestiges of it there still. And that's a sense of that. That is an evidence of it. Men have a sense of right and wrong. Where did the Greeks, the ancient Greeks, get their rules for the Olympic Games? They had very strict rules. Athletes took oaths before the contest, swearing to Zeus that they would play fair. And if they didn't, they were disqualified, and their names and the names of their cities were inscribed on a column to publicly disgrace them as oath breakers. Shame them. Where did that sense of right and wrong come from? The ancient historian Tacitus censored Rome for its vice. He called Rome the place where every shameful and horrible thing collects and is practiced. Well, where did he get a sense of what's shameful and horrible? He condemned all of that. Where did he get that morality? Everyone, ancient to modern, has the law of God written in their hearts. It's a part of being human. But in addition to that, Paul says they have conscience. They have an internal witness to right and wrong. Calvin called the conscience the guardian appointed for man. It is an inner witness and monitor that doesn't allow us to sleep when we're guilty. Keeps us awake. As a result, man's heart is a law court. Really. Everywhere we go, we carry around with us a legal debate with a prosecutor and an advocate. The conscience is either accusing or defending, usually accusing us. The Gentile, therefore, had enough light, didn't have as much light as the Jew by far, of course, but the Gentile had enough light to stand condemned. His history and conduct proves that. The Gentiles didn't have the law of Moses, but they certainly had a sense of right and wrong, of rewards and penalties. And they will be accountable, held accountable to their standard. Men today are largely ignorant of the Bible. In the West, all over the world, I suppose, but certainly in the secular West, our society is largely ignorant of the Bible, but all still have the stirrings of conscience as a testimony to their sense of right and wrong. So we all have light and have all sinned against the light that we have. Everyone has the knowledge of God. Everyone has a sense of right and wrong and has sinned against it. Everyone has experienced God's goodness and been unthankful, which is unbelief. All have light of one degree or another, some much more, some not so much, but all have revelation, general, special, nature, scripture, and all have suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness. Someday, all these things will be brought before God in His law court, the great assize, where they will be examined thoroughly. The judgment will be impartial between both Jew and Gentiles, and it will be of everything, not just the overt acts, But the secret acts. God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus, Paul says. Men hate the doctrine of the last judgment. It doesn't seem fair to them, I guess. But more basic than that, I think today, doesn't fit their notion of things. On the one hand, perhaps their notion of God as a loving God, but even more so now in our day and age of secularism and naturalism, it doesn't fit their notion of things, so they don't even have God in their thoughts. They don't have this sense of a judge at all. So they mock it, they dismiss it, or they take the moral high ground against God's final judgment. Charles Darwin did that. He was an Englishman, a Gentile, with a lot of revelation. He studied at Cambridge to be a clergyman in the church. Did you know that? Darwin set out to be a minister. And at that time, he professed to be orthodox in his beliefs. And I mean, he went down the list and he believed it all. That changed after his voyage on the Beagle. He became more interested in botany than theology and progressively slipped into atheism. He later wrote, "I can indeed hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. For if so, the plain language of the text seems to show that the men who do not believe, and this would include my father, brother, and almost all my best friends, will be everlastingly punished. And this is a damnable doctrine." A sobering doctrine, a frightening doctrine, but not a damnable doctrine. It is true doctrine. Paul taught it and preached it. He did it at Athens before the secularists and naturalists of his day. He stood on Mars Hill and he said to the philosophers, "God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. And that man is Christ Jesus." Well, they also mocked it. How foolish, dismissing something like that. They thought it was foolish, but the dismissal of it was incredibly foolish. Dismissing something because its implications are disturbing, because a father or friend would be lost if it were true, doesn't make you any safer. Calling it damnable doesn't make it so or alter reality in any way. What the Word of God clearly teaches in both the Old and the New Testaments is judgment is coming. God is patient now, and His patience is great, but His patience will end, and judgment will come, and that judgment will be endless punishment. Darwin got that right. God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus, Paul said. Nothing will escape His examination. Everything that was done in the dark will be brought out into the light. That's the Apostle Paul. It's what the author of Hebrews wrote. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What an awesome statement that is. With whom we have to do. We all have to face him, and we face those eyes that see. It is justice that is impartial. It is fair, and it is for all. We want justice for all. But do we really want justice for ourselves? Do we? Do we want God's justice? It's all laid bare before His eyes, the author of Hebrews says. And those eyes of Christ are described in the book of Revelation as being like a flame of fire. No one can stand before the examination of those eyes of pure justice. Not even the Jew can do that. And to use some Pauline logic, if the Jews cannot stand before God's justice, certainly the rest of mankind cannot. All stand guilty and doomed by their own deeds. Fortunately, though, divine justice, perfect justice, has fallen on another, on the very one who will judge the world in righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore the sins of many. He bore God's wrath for everyone who believes in him. Unless you are prepared to stand in the judgment to come, stand on your own merits and your own worth, unless you're willing and ready to do that, come to Christ. And that's wisdom. Recognize your need of the gospel and flee to Christ. He's the shelter from the storm. Believe in him. He receives all who do. May God help you to do that if you've not. And you who have, well, rejoice in his grace. Rejoice in the gracious provision of his Son, because it's permanent and it's forever. And he's given us a glorious future. That should make us thankful. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. And we come to this text, and it's one of many of the very sobering texts of Scripture that remind us of your holiness, your righteousness, your justice. You are long-suffering. You are a patient God, slow to anger. But your judgment will be swift, and it will come. There is a day of escape, and it's now. I pray, Father, for those who have not trusted in him. May they flee to the cross, flee to Christ. We thank you for the salvation you've given us in him. May we honor him in our lives. We thank you for all that you've given us in your Son. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.